go. I really love my church. Hi, Shelby. I really love you guys. I think this is the fourth time in the last year I have had the privilege of preaching, which is weird because I had preached once in my whole life before that. So thank you. So it's been kind of a treat going from having to deal with all of the nerves of like, how will they receive me, to just the nerves of like, am I saying what God wants me to say? So fortunately, those are the only nerves I have. And he really put something on my heart months ago when I was preparing to preach about my understanding of God and his genius when it comes to the science behind water, if you were here for that. This was sort of a spinoff of that in my own personal life, but it got tabled from a preaching standpoint. So when I was in high school and even college, I was a generally pretty good student, but I really had no clue why I was learning what I was learning. I was very good at memorizing information and spitting it back for the sake of a test. No clue what its context was. History was the worst for me because it was just, all it was facts with no context. It probably was lack of understanding on my part. I don't know. But what happened is it just became compartmentalized. I would learn math and it became compartmentalized into like, this is math and science, this is science. And sometimes you would need a skill, but the understanding of the different practices, the different studies, no clue. Until I really got into adulthood and I started to see like the world, and I started to see how like government overlapped with history and how history could overlap with math. And then when I get to map that on to the study of God's word, I see that he is a master at overlapping everything. And getting to discover that has become a real treat for me, even I would say in the last year. You look at God, the last two times I talked to you, we've talked about him as scientists and all these practices in science. And then we talked about the tabernacle and God's genius in, like, he's an architect. He designed that. God is a master architect in everything from the dimensions to the artistry that goes into architecture. Like a good architect, people will travel the world over to go see a building that is tremendous, because there's something like beautiful about architecture done well. There's something beautiful about science done well. There's something beautiful about going to a museum and seeing art that has been done well. And God is a master at all of those things. He's a master physician. He is a master friend. He's the best. Like he is amazing. And getting to see where there is an overlap is a real treat for me. And I think only just now in my life am I beginning to see that, as opposed to compartmentalizing. Let's memorize scripture, and here's the scripture, and we'll talk about fruits of the Spirit. Great. And way over here is the Old Testament talking about the tabernacle. There's no connection, except there is. And God gets to reveal that to us, and it's really great. So today we're talking way out of my like zone of comfort, but we're still going to talk about it, about God as a master historian and a master map maker, a topographer. In the midst of him creating the earth, I believe he put intention and purpose even in how the topography of land has been shaped. It's so beautiful. So we're going to actually talk about Jerusalem today. Adam, you can go ahead and start my presentation. That would be fine. Jerusalem, biblically speaking, is the most important city on earth. It is the most important city. And here's the problem for me speaking about this, is that you can't really talk about Jerusalem and not end up at least like rubbing shoulders up against end time prophecy. You can't do it. And I have to be very honest and vulnerable with you guys up front. This has been a hard year for a lot of people. And with all the things that are happening politically, and with like this public health crisis, and with racial tensions, especially in our own country, I think in the church community, there's a very easy approach, or at least what I hear easy saying, like, well, end times are coming. And my honest thing that I have to tell you up front before we delve into this is that I wrestle with a ton of fear and not understanding. So I look out at this church and I think, like, they're all so confident. End time prophecy doesn't scare them at all. And yet I'm personally wrestling with it. So we are not going to unpack all of what that means, but I want to acknowledge before we jump into talking about Jerusalem and phrases in scripture like on that day, which is referencing the day where Jesus will come and he will take his rightful place as king, which should be exciting and it does give me hope, but it also stirs up some fear, right? For me. I don't want to put that on you, but for me. And yet, we're going to try to talk about this and not just live in the realm of fear. So I'm not unpacking end time prophecy, but we are going to rub shoulders a little bit with it as we talk about Jerusalem and what will one day become the new Jerusalem, right? When Jesus comes like a knight to take his rightful place on his throne. Yes? So you're going to, can you go with me? All right. Thank you for letting me be vulnerable with you guys. So in context of Jerusalem, there's a lot of scripture that is literal about the actual land, and a lot of it that is figurative about what's to come. I think God is showing me where they blend, and it doesn't have to exist as one or the other, much like water didn't have to be just science or just spiritual reference, but there's a merging of the two, right? So Jerusalem has been formed on purpose, and I believe it carries a rich history that can teach us something about now. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 3:17, which says, and this is where your notes would begin, if you want to keep notes. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. At that time, there will be a day that Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. Everyone will gather to the presence of the Lord there. This city is really important to God, very important. Now, the thing is, if you took an earthly leader, a king, a president, and they wanted to find a city to rule their kingdom from, Jerusalem would not be it. There is nothing logical about Jerusalem. It's kind of vulnerable. It has no natural resources for export. Like, it doesn't really have much to offer. It's pretty small. So if somebody's going to rule a kingdom, they're not going to have a lot of people to rule if they choose Jerusalem. And yet, this is the city that God has chosen. We're going to watch a short video about the topography of Jerusalem because it's way easier to see it than to have me to try to talk about it. So it might take us a minute. Did we get that? Yes. Adam does such a good job. He's so steady. Thank you, Adam.
It is the city of Jerusalem. And of course, biblically speaking, Jerusalem is the most important city, and really want to take our time to understand it. And in order to begin to understand the city of Jerusalem and the history that happened there, we need to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And a good place to start is Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, where the Lord instructs Abraham to take his son Isaac and go to the region of Moriah. So what is this region of Moriah? Well, first of all, it's located between two ridges, the Mount of Olives on the east and the Watershed Ridge on the west. Okay, so the region of Moriah is located between the Mount of Olives and the Watershed Ridge. It is made up of three major valleys. So from west to east, these valleys are the Ben-Hinnom Valley, the Central Valley, and the Kidron Valley. Now, the Ben-Hinnom Valley makes up the western and southern borders of this region. The Kidron Valley makes up the eastern border of the region of Moriah. In between the Ben-Hinnom and Kidron Valleys is the Central Valley, which divides two hills, the eastern hill from the western hill. Now, at the time of Abraham, which is roughly 2000 B.C., there is the city of Salem located on the lower part of the eastern hill, the southern part of the eastern hill, And the reason that its location is here is because there's also a spring of water located here. To the north of the city of Salem is the upper part of the eastern hill, and it comes and forms a peak with a rocky outcropping, and the Bible calls this Mount Moriah, as it is still called today. West of Mount Moriah, across the central valley, is the higher western hill, which also plays a major role in the history of Jerusalem. So, we have this region of Moriah that is between the Mount of Olives and Watershed Ridge, made up of these three valleys, the Ben Hinnom, the Central, and the Kidron, that define two hills, the Eastern Hill and the Western Hill. And together, Abraham, on through the rest of the Bible, becomes the city of Jerusalem.
All right. So they talked a bit about the valleys. We could talk about that. We're not going to talk about the valleys today, though. We're going to actually talk about those mountaintops. There's three of them that make up that region. The first one that was mentioned in the east is the Mount of Olives. That was the one that was on this side of the picture, right? The Mount of Olives. Can anybody name anything that happened there? Because there's a ton of stuff. Yeah, I'm ready. I'm sorry. Jesus wept. He sat on that mountain, looked over the valley into the city of Jerusalem and wept for God's people. Is that what you were referencing? Or are you referencing the garden? Is that what you said? And the Garden of Gethsemane also is on the Mount of Olives, which once upon a time were covered with olive trees. Just as a little beautiful aside, Jesus sat under those olive trees and said, "Lord, will you let this cup pass from me?" And he was under these hanging olives. And do you know that it said in the book of Psalms that like if that oil is pressed and poured, that unity, right? In Psalm 133, like Jesus knelt under those olive trees weeping for God's people, that they would be like unified with him and with one another. It's beautiful. That's kind of an aside. But yes, so the Mount of Olives, it's where he wept and overlooked Jerusalem. It is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. It's also where the ascension of Jesus takes place in Acts 1. So much has happened here. And all of those things, I mean, picture like Jesus weeping. Picture him on his knees crying out to the Father. It is a picture of humility. Right? So that, I just want you to think about that mountain as a significant piece of Jerusalem, a significant piece of where God will come and one day enthrone himself in a new Jerusalem. Among that is this place where Jesus went and humbled himself again and again and again before the Father. Right? The second mountain we're going to look at is to the west. It is the one where it was between like the Ben Hinnom Valley and the Central Valley that he called, I think he called it the Western Mountain, the Western Ridge, the Watershed Ridge. It actually has another name. It is Mount Zion. Yes. Yeah, so in Scripture, Mount Zion, there's literal and there's figurative and there's overlap. And I fear I can't distinguish both or distinguish them from one another when I'm reading Scripture all the time. But in Isaiah chapter 24, it's among a scripture that paints a picture of what is to come. The chapter is pretty grim. If you want to go look at it, you are welcome to. But the chapter ends in verse 23, that in that day, after destruction and devastation and heartache takes place, in that day, the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. In fact, in Psalm 133 that we just referenced, it is good, brothers and sisters, when you live together in unity, it is like the dew of Hermon being poured over Mount Zion, settling on Mount Zion. There is something like refreshing. It is a picture of God's holiness, right? This grandeur and holiness where he will be enthroned, the Holy of Holies. So a picture of holiness on this West Mountain, Mount Zion. the third mountain. It's the most exciting one for me to talk about. I was pretty excited about what God showed me. So this is Mount Moriah, which we already know from that is where God instructed Abraham to take his son Isaac, go up to the region of Moriah. So he went up to a high place and he made an altar before the Lord, prepared to sacrifice his son. I'm going to read this to you. This is Genesis chapter 22, verses 2 through 5. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, hear this, please. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. So we're going to talk about Mount Moriah for a minute. Do you know that in Scripture, the first place that worship is mentioned is here? I would assume that worship obviously would have been mentioned in the garden of Eden, the garden, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, they walked with him in the cool of the day. Is that there must have been worship that poured out of them. And yet, the first mention in Scripture is when Abraham said, God has asked me to go up this mountain. We will go and we will worship. We will offer ourselves. It is in Romans that we find that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So his worship, Abraham, who walked up that mountain, his act of worship was one of belief. It wasn't just a song or a word of thanksgiving. It was one of absolute belief that God was who he said he was. And he was in right standing with God because of his belief, right? So as he ascends Mount Moriah, that is his act of worship. And we, of course, know that God made a way once he got up there and he was able to leave with Isaac. But Isaac could have been elevated to something of greater importance to Abraham than God, right? That's what we know about it. And yet he said, I will give you even this because, God, you have the highest place, which is why Mount Moriah represents the one true high place. We're going to talk about high places in just a minute as well. So if you didn't, I don't think the video mentioned this, but Abraham built an altar in the region of Moriah, right up on the hill, to give his son. That is what he did. And what's really beautiful is that that place, that mountaintop, is where David will begin and Solomon will finish the building of the temple. That is the place, that is the literal place where the temple will be built, is upon that place of worship, that place of sacrifice, that place of surrender, that place of belief for Abraham. It is so rich that, again, I don't really understand history or topography, but I get to discover this and I realize, my goodness, the Lord is so poetic, even in his history. He takes him up to this mountain and he knows that hundreds of years later, his presence will rest there in the temple. It's so beautiful. The region itself has such, I feel like I'm in kindergarten understanding Jerusalem. And even then, even here with the simplest of the picture of these three mountains, I marvel at what God can do, how much history and symbolism he can put in these mountains that he, his hands formed. It's so beautiful. So we have the three mountains, right? One with this picture of humility where Jesus went. He wept, he knelt, he cried out to his Father. We have Mount Zion, this place that will become the throne for the Holy of Holies, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is where he will position himself. And then we have this other mountain, that is like the one true high place, Mount Moriah, as we saw with Abraham. I actually started this when I mentioned earlier that I stumbled across some things in reference to water. This is the scripture that kind of became the launching point for the rest of this. I'm going to read to you portions of Zechariah 14. We will end with verse 8, so you can pay attention. I'll tell you when we get there so you can fill in your blanks. If you want to read the whole chapter, again, there's some devastation, but it's quite beautiful. So on that day, which is a day of destruction, right? His feet, the Lord's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving to the north and half moving to the south. You, the people who are left in the middle of destruction, you will flee by my mountain valley. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter, it won't dry up. Right? Living water will flow from this city that is so unlikely. God enthrones himself in this place where really the only great source of water is a tiny little spring on that one ridge. He will position himself as this is his throne. He will stand on a mountain. It will split so that there is a valley for his people to leave and to go with him in where he reigns. And then living water will flow from that place. Like, it is just such a tremendous picture. And then if you jump to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, it's echoed again. Then the angel showed me, John, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is so beautiful. If you go on to read that chapter, you see that along this river there are trees planted that bear fruit in every month of the year. There's no season where there is not fruit coming forth from this living water. This is the promise of God in this unlikely place, right? Jerusalem, why would he choose it? I don't know, because he's able. He's able to build a kingdom anywhere. He is able. And then the leaves on those trees that are on the side of that river are for the healing of nations. Can you imagine? Our own nation. I think I used to think about that and think about like third world countries and all this devastation where people don't have access to water and the government is corrupt and people are being controlled because of it. And now I see like, boy, Lord, we need you pretty desperately here too. We might not be third world, but there's such devastation. And this is his promise. So Jerusalem, why would he choose it? Probably because in the natural, it doesn't really have much to offer. And yet, God is able to build a kingdom out of that, right? So this is where we talk a little bit about you and me. Several weeks ago, Dave Williams was here and quoted D.L. Moody. This is the quote: "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." I sat right here and I like got choked up in my throat thinking like, I think Dave asked, why not me? Right? That's the question. Why not me? If being fully consecrated to the Lord means full dependence on him and not worrying about where I lack, why not me? It stirs something in me. Like, why can't my life be one that brings forth the kingdom of God in whatever, like, small and great ways he has planned? Why not me, right? I sit here, I feel it, I think it. And then I walk out the door, and I am suddenly so aware of my shortcomings. I am so aware that just like Jerusalem, I have no real resources to offer the Lord. I have the gifts I have, I feel like they're corrupt. Great, I have leadership skills, but I'm also a bully and a boss. What's wrong with me, right? Like, these are the things everything in me feels like it's corrupted. Does that make sense at all? Yeah. Right. Okay, thank you. It's not just me. It's okay if it's just me. I'll admit it to you. But what happens is those thoughts, for me, take root, and then they become elevated. Those thoughts become like my high place that I'm gazing on. It happens again and again. I've heard it here. I've heard it here. Here in this room from people. This is not, I'm not picking on any one person, but I've heard these things. Let me ask you this question first, and then I'll get to those things. How quickly do you define yourself as Jerusalem? You're too vulnerable. You don't have any great resources. You're not big enough. You're not grand enough. You're not smart enough. You're not kind enough. I'm a liability to God. I've said it. I've said it out loud. I've heard in this room, I'm too quiet. I'm too tired. I'm too abrasive. I'm too stupid. I don't have any real gifts to give. I'm too poor. I have heard it from my church family. I've heard it from myself. And what has happened is all of those things have grown from a thought or maybe even a confession before the Lord, because sometimes it's true. I'm too poor. I really have nothing to offer for the Lord, to the Lord. I have no resources of great value to him. And instead of it being an offering before God, it becomes elevated. That thing becomes my idol. That thing becomes greater to me than the truth of who God is. Does that make... Okay. And the problem is that when our gaze is affixed on those idols, it becomes just that, an idol before the Lord, ahead of the Lord. So even my fear about the unknown of the future or what end time prophecy looks like, even that can be elevated. So instead of saying this is who God is and I want to position myself to be ready to respond to whatever it is that he is doing in the world, instead of that, I hold my fear of there. Yeah, but God, I'm afraid. No kids in here? What does this mean for my kids? It's great for Pastor Tom. His kids are all grown. Yes, he has grandkids, but like he's through that season of life. What kind of world are we raising our children to come into? I'm afraid for the future. And that becomes the thing that I look at. Or I can't speak this sermon, God. I don't intellectually understand it enough. Oh, then suddenly, there it is. My intellect is greater than the truth of God. Or I'm too poor. I don't have anything to give. And suddenly that's the thing that we see instead of the truth of God. In scripture, high places, things that have been elevated, there were times before the building of the temple that God sanctioned it, that his people, they could cross a river, they could set up an altar as a place of remembrance for the Lord. But most of the time in scripture, high places became... people would literally climb high places to feel like they were closer to the gods, lowercase g, to get close and to appease them. There would often be prostitutes living at these high places. This wasn't just like a hike up the mountain. It wasn't like going to Letchworth and hiking up and seeing and then walking back down. These were places that people went to covenant themselves in hopes of appeasing gods. Right? These are the high places that have to be taken down. And so for me, perhaps for you, I won't go meddling, but for me, when that thing, fear, intellect, like rudeness, bossiness, poverty, whatever it is, whatever I've elevated up there, when I go to that thought and I nurture it, I pet it, I comfort myself by being around it, and suddenly... I have prostituted myself against the Lord to that thing. So when God says, bring high places down, bring your idols, like they need to be lowered, bring them down, your Isaac. I used to think that was like, I don't know, something other than what I was dealing with. Like whatever idols were, it wasn't my thing. So I didn't really have to worry about it. And now God is showing me, if there is anything that stops me from sitting here and saying, why not me? Why can I not be the one fully consecrated and see what God does with my life. If there's anything that changes from that moment to the moment I walk out the door and I'm waking up grumpy or I'm hungry, I'm hangry, you know, whatever it is, or I'm just going about my business in the day. And if I stop and believe that that thing that is in me is of greater value than the truth of who God is, then that is the thing that has become an idol. Yeah. So, what are we going to do with that? Do you know that after the temple was built, there was only one high place, one true high place that God sanctioned as to be the high place? And it became the temple. It became his presence. It became him on that region of Mount Moriah. So, so beautiful. God, throughout the Old Testament, commanded that all of those other high places be destroyed, right? And this is kind of where we're gonna land today. I think it's really quite beautiful. How many of you know an 8-year-old boy? You can all raise your hands because my son is 8 years old. There's a king in the Old Testament. His name is Josiah. He was 8 years old. 8 years old when he became king. I look at my son and I'm like, king of a nation? We're still arguing about teeth brushing, you know? Like, 8 years old and this boy became king. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 22 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, of course meaning forefather, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This little boy had a heart to say yes to God. And when he learned that the people of Israel throughout history, he's a little boy learning the history of his own nation while he's king, a little boy, and he learns that their own history involves places, high places, that God has commanded to be torn down that haven't been. These mountaintops where people will pilgrimage to prostitute themselves against the Lord. He learns about this, and he's heartbroken. He tears his clothes in anguish and in grief. And this is what he said. He told his his councilmen to go to the prophets and to find out, like, what should we do? This is a problem. How are we going to make this right? This little boy. So beautiful. And this is what is said. To the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, you will say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, which can also be translated as repentant, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I had spoken against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes, you wept before me. I also heard you, declares the Lord. So when you did those things, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place. They brought back word to the king. So Josiah goes. He has all of these high places torn down, and then he gathers all the people in Jerusalem, probably on Mount Moriah. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people, small and great. Everyone was there. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after him, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written. And all the people joined in the covenant. So Josiah, this little boy, acknowledges that all of the high places must be torn down. He grieves before the Lord, so he's repentant. He has the humility to ask for help. And then he renews the covenant, his part of the covenant with the Lord. Sometimes I wonder, reading this, like, Solomon had some wisdom, but what would some things have been that Josiah would have written down? This little boy. He repents, not just for his own shortcomings, but for that of his nation. has the humility to ask for help. He renews the covenant, his piece of the covenant. God never broke it. I have. You have. God hasn't. So, this is what the topography of Jerusalem has been teaching me. These beautiful mountains, the example of Jesus who wept and cried out with humility. Jesus, if Jesus did it, I probably should do it, you know? This place where God will be enthroned, where his feet will stand, where he will sit, where rivers of life, living water, will flow out of. Oh, you think we're finishing. We're not. I see you guys all packing up. You keep your pens out. You'll need them. And then this third mountain, where a picture of worship, true worship, belief in God that's credited as righteousness. This is what Abraham shows us. And the place where God rests his presence until the coming of Jesus. And now he rests his presence in you, this unlikely place, this unlikely city. You're a city on a hill. That's great, but you're totally vulnerable. You've got no resources. It's okay because of who God is, because of his promises. Which we know this. This feels sometimes to me like in the church, like it's rhetoric, right? This is just like, this is the thing that we say. This is the Christianese. Like, it's God's ability, not your inability. And yet, just saying it, just hearing it for me has been insufficient to overcoming it. It has been insufficient for me to just realize, ooh, I've got an idol up there on that hill. It was not sufficient for Israel. That's why God commanded them. He didn't just say, don't go there. He said, tear it down, right? So here is what we're going to do. We're going to play a little bit of music, and I'm going to ask you to do something that might make you uncomfortable. You totally can opt out. You absolutely have permission to opt out. But you each have a piece of paper where you took your notes. What I would like you to do is to turn it over and start writing. Adam, you can bring up the next screen if you would, please. Ask yourself some of these questions. So this is maybe a journaling activity for some. Maybe it's a prayer for others. But I encourage you to write because it keeps your mind, like, focused. I can be truthfully, like, with the Lord, and then I'm thinking about pizza. I'm not thinking about the Lord anymore. But sometimes writing it down kind of helps to stay focused. So I'm encouraging you to do this. You're not writing to yourself, by the way. You can journal, but this is really about community, communion with the Lord. So what are the high places in my life? What are the things that have become idols that I have traveled up to and spent time with? How do I grieve and repent over them? How is the Lord showing me that his covenant with me still stands? Write to the Lord. Listen to his voice. So I'm going to give you a little bit of time. We're going to work past the discomfort of this and then just spend a few minutes here. It's still super early. It's just 11:30. We're good. And then we're going to actually have some time of communion, like literal communion. Talk about, like, so there's repentance, right? The humility to ask for help. Than understanding that covenant is renewed again on our end. We come forth to the communion table and take and eat because that's God's covenant with us, all right? So you can start writing. We're going to get some music playing. You're welcome to, like, move if that helps, to sit at a table or to sit on the floor. We're going to spend about another 5 minutes here. And then we'll jump into communion. So anytime in those 5 minutes, if you feel ready to come up and get your communion to take back to your seat, you're welcome to. Yeah. We'll be taking communion together, so you can just keep it. But if you've already had it, you could have it again, I guess. I don't know if there's any rules saying you can't. But you can just hold on to it for a few minutes. Thank you. going to read to you a passage from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. In the midst of one of Israel's cycles of falling away from the Lord, this is the promise that he speaks through the prophet, Jeremiah. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He will be your God, and you will be his people." No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. "And I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So in the event that this last 15 minutes with the Lord has stirred up for you like, oh, there's that idol and that idol and there's so many, remember, he says tear it down, but then he also says, "I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." It seems really clear by Jesus' words at the Last Supper that he was presenting to his friends, to his closest friends, a covenant meal. And I imagine that when he said, "This is the blood of a new covenant," that those that had studied the Old Testament knew, like, is this that moment? Is this that moment that was promised to Jeremiah and to us? Is this that moment? And it is. And we get to remember it. So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup. He gave thanks and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Thank you, Lord, so much for your, well, the beauty and poetry in how you formed the mountains and how you wove history into the space that you created. Thank you, God, that you can teach us with it. Not just information, but teach us your heart. God, I pray that you would walk with us in the coming days, that you would open our eyes to the high places that we have elevated. And then teach us to both like grieve and repent and humbly ask for your help. Thank you for the promise of a new covenant that we get to share and renew with you again and again and again. You really are very good to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Family, that's it for today. If anybody would like prayer, I'm quite happy to pray for you or with you, but the Lord hears you always, here or there or anywhere. God bless you. Mm-hmm.